text will begin in Genesis chapter 22, verse 20, all the way through chapter 23. And since this is a longer passage, we will not have you stand today, but still we want to honor God's word. The very fact that I stand behind a pulpit with the word of God here kind of is a picture of us being submissive to God's word. And so we honor it even as we read today. Follow along with me in Genesis chapter 22, verse 20. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaph, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maka. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, 'If you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for me, Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place.' Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, 'But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there.' Ephron answered Abraham, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites." Would you please pray with me? Please give us wisdom, Father, and direction. May your Spirit work and move among us. May your Spirit especially give me the grace that I need to preach this accurately and effectively, so that not only we understand what happens in this passage, but we understand what the Holy Spirit is telling us. And we do indeed thank you that we can act in faith, for you have already shown us the greatest demonstration of grace that is the anchor of our faith, and that is what you've done in your Son. It's in his name we pray, amen. I wanted to give you two brief opening illustrations. When you were reading this, did it kind of remind you of when you go out to eat with someone and you kind of do the little dance about who's going to pay? Right? No, you don't have to pay. And I would encourage you, just when somebody wants to pay for you, just accept it because they're trying to bless you, okay? That's my pastoral or maybe just human opinion to you. But that's one opening illustration. But the other is this. We sang a song earlier, and sometimes I think about these things, sometimes I don't. Today I didn't. But when we sang, "Is He Worthy?", that first question that we asked, do you feel the world is broken? And the response is supposed to be, we do. And I hope you that you, not in a morbid type of way, but I hope that you are seeing the reality daily of the fact that this world is broken. When hiking, we went bear hunting yesterday. Really, it was just hiking with guns with Daniel and Hunter and Jed and me. But went up Skyline Trail and down Skyline Trail, and I realized that all those mountains, you can go in my office and see all these mountains I used to climb. I realized I can't climb them like I used to, because this world is broken, and in many ways so is my body. And, you know, the devil trying to steal oxygen from my lungs as I'm coming up, and then the devil knocking my knees with sledgehammers as I'm coming down. This world is broken. We know we've had a death in the church recently. Anna Johns, who was dear to us. This world is broken. All of you have, for years and years, had just perfect marriages with no fights, right? This world is broken. Many of us have had issues with kids straying from God. This world is broken. I think that Brett Kavanaugh and everything involved in all that's happened in the last couple of weeks would tell you that this world is broken. The Heidelberg Catechism begins with this question: what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death, in the brokenness of life, I would add, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Abraham finds out, as he's already known, in chapter 23, and it cuts him the deepest, that this world is broken. This is part of the continuum of Abraham's faith showing itself. Chapter 21, verses 22 through 34, he trusts God when he has the second encounter with Abimelech, and he takes, in some ways, a chance and says to Abimelech, you know, I'm the one who dug this well. You remember that. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 19, the greatest test of Abraham's faith is he's told by God, sacrifice your only son. Here in chapter 23, verses 1 through 20, trusting God to purchase a burial place for Sarah, anticipating future occupation by his descendants, which would be a nation, yet looking to a greater truth that this is finally not my home, I've got a greater home. And then chapter 24, verses 1 through 67, where we will be next week, the longest passage that we've been to so far with Abraham as he trusts God to get a wife for Isaac. The reliability of God and his promises allows Abraham to act in faith when Sarah dies. Let's look at this, and we'll try to kind of quickly run through the narrative and then, in our second point, explain what the Holy Spirit is telling us. First of all, the narrative portrays Abraham buying a place to bury Sarah when she dies. Now, we go back to chapter 22, verses 20 through 24, because when we preach expositorily, we want to go through all the passages of Scripture, and we missed this last week. So I just wanted to briefly touch on this, other than just because sometimes my sense of humor comes through. Why in the world would someone name their kids Uzz and Buzz? Okay? I don't know if you noticed that, but in chapter 22, verses 20 through 24, Abraham finds out about his brother Nahor's descendants. Nahor has 12 sons in contrast to one. So you people who have brothers and sisters and you compare yourselves to them as far as notoriety or wealth or whatever, or, you know, athletic skills, things like that. I was always at the bottom of the ladder on most of those things because I'm the smallest of me and my three brothers. Abraham looks at his brother, 12 sons compared to two, but really one son of promise. But Abraham has God and his promises. And I think that this is purposeful to show that though Nahor and his family are fruitful biologically, Abraham has so much more because he has been promised by God to have a nation that comes from him and ultimately to have the one that blesses all nations. Also, this is immediately against the one promised and crucial son, Isaac, being spared. Abraham has God, and he has Isaac, so compared to his brother and his descendants, he needs nothing more. Chapter 11, verse 27 says that Nahor is Abraham's brother, And then also another thing, this also serves to introduce, I don't know if you caught the name here, probably you did, a female name. What's her name? Rebecca. Serves to introduce Rebecca, Bethuel's daughter, making her Abraham's great niece, who we picked up in chapter 24, and who comes into the people of promise and is an ancestor of Jesus. So it serves to introduce her too. Abraham finds out about his brother Nahor's descendants. Then the narrative goes on. Now in chapter 23, verses 1 through 2, Sarah dies and Abraham mourns. Now we'll pick up on the emotional aspects of this and what God's trying to tell us about death and the brokenness of the world when we get into our application later. But in verse 1, she lives 127 years, giving her 37 years with her old age, 90 years old son, Isaac. Isaac's not 90. She was 90 when she had him. Interestingly, she is the only woman in the Bible whose lifespan is given. And so Sarah is a special woman. And as a matter of fact, we've walked with her and Abraham through a lot of what's gone on in her life, right? She's the same as Abraham. She's demonstrated great faith. And then there have been times where she's been just like us when she's demonstrated faltering faith. Verse 2, she dies at Kiriath Arba, and then kind of as an aside here, by Moses, that is Hebron. Okay, so that becomes a particularly important place later in the nation of Israel and their history. And then it says that it's in Canaan. Okay, so this is still the land that Abraham has not possessed. His people have not possessed. They won't possess it for 400 plus years. Still belongs to the Canaanites. As I mentioned, Hebron's what it's later known as. It's 25 miles northeast of Beersheba, where Abraham has been living the last couple chapters. So this is the area where they've been in for much of chapter 13 through 18. They go down to Beersheba. They got all their dealings with Abimelech. Apparently they've made it sometime back here. In the intervening time, Sarah dies. Abraham mourns. Verses 3 through 9 then, Abraham asks to be able to buy a cave from Ephron to bury Sarah. Okay, so this long passage of the dealing between Abraham, the Hittites, and then Ephron is Abraham wanting to be able to find a place to not just borrow, but to buy to bury Sarah. Verses 3 and 4, he rises from mourning, says to the Hittites that he's a sojourner and a foreigner among them. Those two words are important. We'll get to those later. He then asks for them to give him property for a burying place so that he can bury his dead out of his sight. The word Hittites here, it's used actually to designate at least three people in the ancient Near East. Syria had Hittites, for instance. The most famous Hittite, probably you would remember, is from 2 Samuel chapter 11, that is Uriah the Hittite. All that goes on with him, his wife Bathsheba, and the person who messes all that up, David. These are obviously a people group living in this area. Abraham asking them to give him property will later be clarified as him wanting to buy it, verse 9. So he's not asking for a gift, for a handout here. He's wanting to buy it, and there's great meaning there. Verses 5 and 6 then, as we continue the narrative, the Hittites offer the choicest of their tombs for free. None of them will withhold a tomb from him, the verse says, calling him Lord and saying he's a prince of God among them. Abraham has apparently, in front of these people, demonstrated faith and godliness. So they call him Lord, and they are willing to just flat out give him this property. Now, that would seem like a very kind gesture, but Abraham will have nothing to do with that. They claim to want to honor that by freely giving him a tomb. This would be the way they show him honor. But this is going to be a point of contention. And it's even hard here. I believe that when Ephron offers to give the tomb to Abraham, he's not being sincere. He's looking, finally, for the cost of the silver. It's hard to tell whether the Hittites here or not, but at face value, they're offering him this place for free. But even if they're trying to be duplicitous, the title Lord here, as I mentioned, does indicate respect. The landless sojourner, right? None of this is his. God's promised that it's all going to belong to his descendants, but none of it is his. The landless sojourner is the true heir of all of this. nuts. And one of the most ironic things that you can imagine. The public recognition of his greatness by these pagan Canaanites foreshadows the covenant promise of the people coming to the land, but finally even the covenant promise of blessing to all of the nations like these people by the greater descendant of Abraham. So as these Hittites are calling him Lord, they're saying much more than they even knew 3,000 plus years ago. They're demonstrating the fact that Abraham, the one whom they're calling Lord, was going to be the one who finally, his descendant, would bless people like them. And you and me. And then in verses 7 through 9, Abraham responds by bowing to them. So there's kind of this politeness, this respect. And he asks them to ask Ephron, the son of Zohar, if he will give him the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. This cave's at the end of his field, the verses tell us. And then Abraham insists on paying the full price in the presence of the people. That's important, so that it is a legal transaction. Then we move in verses 10 through 16 to Abraham and Ephron arranging for Abraham to pay for the field, and the payment is then indeed made. Look at verses 10 and 11. Ephron, who is apparently already there, okay, so he's listening among the Hittites at the gate, answers Abraham so that all could hear. He initially refuses to be paid, at least according to the words here. He likewise calls Abraham Lord, and he says he gives the field and the cave. He says that this offer is made in the sight of his people and tells Abraham to bury his dead. So again, on face value, this would seem like he's being very generous. All Abraham wants is the cave. But this is why I believe that Ephron is really finally looking for payment, because he's not just willing to give the cave. What's he saying? I'll give you the cave, and then he adds the field. And I believe it's ultimately because he's wanting more money. The gate that's been mentioned here is where the official business is done. Remember when Lot sat at the gate in Genesis chapter 19 in Sodom? It's public and will be part of the verification. So it's at the gate. It's in the sight of all these people. Verses 12 through 13 then, Abraham bows again before the people and says to Ephron, so he's not having anything to do with what's going on here. It's kind of the dance around that we've talked about. He says in their hearing that he insists on paying for the land for the full price. He asks Ephron to accept it so that he can bury Sarah. There's a repeated mention of the people hearing. So it's important that the people around hear what's going on. There can't be a he said, she said type of thing. Verses 14 and 15, Ephron gives the price in an indirect way, saying it's 400 shekels of silver and that the cost is nothing between them. He again tells Abraham to bury his dead. Now, it's almost like he's sliding. Did you notice that in the verse? He's sliding in the, oh, I'm giving it to you, and I'm so great for giving you this land that's worth 400 shekels of silver. So he's inserting the amount on purpose. Again, telling Abraham to bury his dead. Ephron's acting like it's nothing, but his mentioning of the price indicates that he expects to be paid. 400 shekels of silver. We're not quite sure what that would be, but it may be as much as 6.25 pounds. So probably many of you would like 6.25 pounds of silver. It's a large amount. It's way more than it should be, according to the weights and measures of that time. Abraham is paying more than he should for the cave in the field. Maybe Ephron anticipates Abraham countering. Okay, that was part of that culture. Right, you go back and forth. Many of you who've been to foreign nations, you've seen that, right? When you go to the marketplaces, you got to keep bargaining until finally you come to a price. It's the same thing when you go to buy a used car or whatever. Maybe he's expecting that, but Abraham doesn't counter. He accepts the full price. It's at the gate, again, in the sight of many witnesses, and the price is high, which means no one can dispute that Abraham has bought this land. It is now his. Verse 16, Abraham listens to him, and he weighs out the silver for the price he mentioned, for all the Hittites to witness, 400 shekels according to the current weights among the merchants. And then in verses 17 to 20, the field and the cave are now officially Abraham's, and he buries Sarah. verses 17 and 18, Ephron's field, again, they mention Moses mentions that it's in Machpelah, east of Mamre, with the cave and all the trees, that's all now legally made over to Abraham, in the Hittites' presence at the gate. Verses 19 and 20, Abraham buries Sarah there in Hebron in the land of Canaan. The burial of Sarah is the first account of a burial in the Bible. It won't be the last, obviously, but it's part of a spectrum. People die and they're buried. The world is broken. This is the first commercial transaction also mentioned. Now, you actually can go to what is believed to be that place. Now, it's called the Cave of the Patriarchs, where Genesis chapter 49 tells us that Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah, not Rachel, Jacob and Leah, are buried. Okay? So the Muslims claim it, the Jews claim it, and the Christians claim it, but they're actually... It is believed to be that there is a place that's now in the land of Israel around Hebron, which is the Cave of the Patriarchs. Obviously, we can never for sure know those things. Okay, so that's the narrative. That's what's happened. But then I want to move to this so that we can kind of explain exactly what God's trying to tell us through this and how this applies to us, how this demonstrates Abraham's faith, and how the gospel informs this. In the face of Sarah's death, Abraham clings to all of God's promises with all of his heart. First of all, faith informs the death of a loved one. Abraham has already demonstrated how faith applies to all facets of life. Sometimes falling flat on his face, and then sometimes demonstrating great faith, which is so much like us. Now he deals with the pinnacle of the brokenness of life and how faith must apply to that. He deals with the physical loss of his life partner. And it's real. And it's sorrowful. As verse 3 mentions his mourning. And I just want to appeal to your emotions to remind you that this is reality. People do lose life partners. Death happens. Sarah's burial is exactly what has happened to every... I understand that not every person is buried. There are, you know, accidents, you know, when people... Those types of things. But I think you understand what I'm talking about. Everyone dies and is buried. It's the reality of life. And it hurts. It is the greatest reminder, a slap in the face of the fact that this world is broken. In chapter 22, he had experienced Isaac living instead of dying, because a substitute was there. That's obviously pointing to greater truths when the greater son of Abraham and Isaac would indeed not be spared. He would die, yet, like Isaac, he'd come out of it living, the one who has conquered death and not remained in the tomb. That's what Abraham had experienced with his son Isaac, which was pointing to these greater truths. But now, he will experience the reality and pain of his wife dying and staying dead, not to come back in his life. And brothers and sisters, if Jesus tarries, it's going to happen to all of us. Now, we will walk through those things together. We will love each other, but we all realize this is pointing to the fact that sin has brought in sorrow and hurting backs and interpersonal difficulties and political people on both sides sometimes who can't act like humans toward each other and death. I want you to feel the weight of that as Abraham felt it. Abraham and Sarah have likely been married for over 100 years. So, George and Barbara, you're at 59. You got a while to go before you get to Abraham and Sarah. Could you imagine walking through life together for 100 years and then that partner being taken? Sarah was at hand for every victory in Abraham's life. and every failure in this walk of faith. And she also demonstrated these. And you know, Perry and Lois, George and Barbara, Steve and Naomi, all of you with partners. I mean, you've been together. You've seen each other's weaknesses in faith. You've seen when we've demonstrated great faith. We walk together through these through life, and then death comes. Sarah is listed as the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. So the Bible makes much of her, but this would pierce Abraham with the reality of him being a stranger and an exile in this land that does not belong to him. It's the very land promised to him, but Sarah dies in the land without having received it, as Abraham will in a couple of chapters. The deaths that touch our lives are meant to make us look beyond the present material world and to demonstrate faith that God has something beyond this. For if all we have is just dealing with the garbage of this life, we are, as Paul says, of all men, most miserable. Because, Paul says in Romans, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in Adam all die. But he also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, looking at this long continuum of Adam and Eve and every single one of their descendants dying, because the perfect one experienced death on behalf of all who would put their faith in him and did not stay dead, did not stay in the grave, but came back to life by the power of the Spirit. All of those who placed their faith in him now know, as Abraham would with Sarah, although he just saw glimpses of it, he didn't have all of Scripture, he certainly did not have his one descendant yet who would fix all of this. But all of us can know when we've put our faith in Christ that this pinnacle of the brokenness of the world, the death of our spouse or whatever the brokenness is, it's not the end. Amen. Jesus has indeed died, bearing the punishment of all who would put their faith in him instead of us having to do it, satisfying his Father's wrath, and he went to the grave. But as I mentioned, by the power of the Spirit, came back to life so that every single one of us, when our eyes close in death, as we will sing in a few minutes with Rock of Ages, we know that, again, that's not the end. So when your spouse dies, when your child dies, when you experience all of the brokenness of the world, every single one of those little pinpoints that's coming to you 1,000 times a day, and then the big ones that knock you down. The reality of the gospel tells us that there's something infinitely greater beyond it. This light momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond comparison. And Abraham was looking to the reality that his wife was indeed present with the Lord, although again he didn't have all of the details of that yet. And he would be too. And they would be reunited. But brothers and sisters, infinitely far better than that was that Sarah would be united with Jesus. Amen. And so would Abraham. Abraham, faith informs the death of a loved one. I hope that helps you as Abraham is teaching us, as we all will face, what Abraham faced. Secondly, faith causes purchase and ownership of a burial place, anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises and future possession. Why does Abraham buy this cave? It's essential that Abraham pays so that it is only God who gives him the land. The Hittites aren't giving it to him. Ephron is not giving it to him. God is. He does not owe anyone anything. This is like when he insisted on paying to show that he had dug the well in 2130. God is giving him markers of hope. He's saying, this is the place where I believe God is going to establish and bless our family. By owning a part of the land, he's prophesying its eventual whole ownership, and he's seeing beyond the present. Now, as you know, this is where we are in Sunday school, right? It's going to be over 400 years. But his descendants would indeed ultimately own all of this. Interestingly, you can connect this to Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 9. Abraham buys land as a sign of the fact that this land has a future. Jeremiah does the same thing. When the people have been taken into captivity in Babylon, God tells Jeremiah to buy a piece of land. Because God is telling Jeremiah, this land is going to again be inhabited. And when the people do return from the exile, indeed that land is inhabited. Abraham is putting a stake down. He's saying, this is mine. It's small, but it's mine. And it's demonstrating that I have every piece of faith that God's going to fulfill every promise that my descendants will occupy this. He signifies future hope of dwelling by burying Sarah so that her remains will be there when the promise is fulfilled. So when people come back, Sarah's bones are still there. And this is anticipating something greater also, I believe. For, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, generations later, a body would be placed not in an owned tomb, but a borrowed tomb. But those bones did not remain there. Amen. And the empty tomb, not a tomb with the bones of the patriarchs and matriarchs, all six of them, an empty tomb is also a marker for us of a guaranteed resurrection and a guaranteed eternal dwelling that is infinitely greater than just living in a place in the Near East. Amen. So as Abraham marks future hope with a grave, so we mark future hope with an empty one. And then lastly, faith allows Abraham to live as a sojourner looking to a better dwelling place. So I believe both of these truths, which could seem at tension, both exist. In faith, Abraham purchases this land so that he owns it and Sarah could be buried there. But the other reality still is that Abraham is a sojourner. He's a stranger in this land. So faith allows Abraham to live as a sojourner looking to a better dwelling place. In verse 4, the emphasis on him being a sojourner is important, for this is what it was like for over 60 years of living in this land. He never truly inherited the land that he had been promised. And the reason we can interpret it that way is because the writer of Hebrews interprets it that way. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now listen, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham had a better hope than just his descendants living in this land. He had a hope that when Sarah drew her last breath, and he then ultimately drew his last breath, infinitely greater than anything God could give in this material world, are the glories of being with him forever. It is the landless one who bears all the promises and lives in hope. Interestingly, I believe there are some parallels with the one who came and said, foxes have dens, birds have places to live, but the Son of Man doesn't even have anywhere to lay his head. So the landless one in that sense is the bearer of all of the promises and hope. But also the New Testament refers to you and me like that. We are indeed strangers and aliens and sojourners in this land. And we get so caught up into buying into the devil's deceptions of the shininessnesses. I think I made up a word there. You know what I'm talking about. The shininess of this world, and we grab onto it. This finally is going to make me happy. This four-wheeler, or this car, or this gun, or this relationship, or this amount of money in my retirement account, or this notoriety, or yesterday for us it was this bear that never comes on the horizon, or a thousand other things. If I could just have this, finally I'd be happy. When the Bible tells us that the marker of the man or the woman of faith is living in a land that you know will never finally be your own, you're looking forward to something better. And when we live with that wartime mentality, that God has infinitely greater glories for me in store than I could ever grasp on this earth, I will hold on to these things loosely. I will have the right perspective. I will glory in my Savior more. And I will share that orientation-changing message with those who are still trying to cling on to all the trinkets of this world. Peter says that in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Paul says it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior who will change our vile body. Faith allows Abraham to live as a sojourner looking to a better place. We're not done with Abraham. We've got two more chapters left of him. I think maybe some of you are tired of Abraham, but God has a lengthy section committed to him on purpose because it continues to drive into our heads. This is what faith looks like, even in death. Let's pray. Father, as we move into communion, we would ask that you would stir our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Would you please convict of sin if necessary, bring encouragement if necessary, and cause our eyes and our hearts to be fully fixed on the glories of your Son. It's in his name we pray all of these things. Amen.